May I mention one book that's at the book table? It's called Loneliness. I think the title speaks for itself. It deals with what I consider the human condition. I think all of us are lonely in very differing ways. But as St. Augustine said, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. And what I have tried to do here is to show that there aren't any neat tricks or how to do it in getting rid of loneliness, but there is something that you can do with it. And actually, the implications of what I have to say in this on the subject of loneliness would apply to any kind of suffering. In fact, I may touch a little bit on what I mean by that tonight in my talk, although I won't promise. I've entitled my talk, A Glad Obedience. I don't know of any better preparation for the second coming of the Lord Jesus than obedience. If we knew that Jesus was going to come tonight, what would we do between now and midnight, let's say? Well, I would hope that each of us is in exactly the place where she belongs tonight. And so we don't need to do anything but continue to do the will of God. Jim Elliot wrote in one of his journals, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. When it comes time to die, make sure that all you have to do is die. A glad obedience. The story is told of a cousin of mine who, when he was a little boy, about 2 years old, was dressed by his father one morning. His father was not very well practiced in this, and the mother was down in the kitchen, and she heard the little boy stumbling down the stairs, mumbling something. And so she cocked her ear toward the hall and heard him saying over and over to himself, "Never mind, it'll loosen up after you wear it a while. Never mind, it'll loosen up after you wear it a while." And she thought, well, that's the kind of thing that we would say if he has a pair of new shoes, but I don't think he has a pair of new shoes. So she checked on the poor little boy, and his father had put both his legs in one trouser leg. You can be sure his father never lived that one down in our family. I'm sure you've all heard the story of the little boy who was told to sit on a chair because he'd been naughty. And as he was sitting there, his mother heard him mumbling something. And she listened to, and heard him say, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And then the story of the little girl who was punished by being put into a closet. Not a method that I would recommend necessarily, but she had been shut into her mother's clothes closet, and after quite a long silence, her mother went and spoke to her through the door. She said, "Susie, what are you doing?" And the little girl said, I spit on your clothes, I spit on all your shoes, and I spit on your hat." "And what are you doing now, Susie?" "Waiting for more spit." I don't know whether that one really happened or not. I think that might be apocryphal, but what I want you to think about is our response to God's discipline. Now, my poor little cousin was not being intentionally disciplined by his father, but he was very uncomfortable, and he took it in good spirit, just repeating to himself a line that he had heard before when his shoes pinched, and he figured, well, this was like that, and undoubtedly he would get used to having both legs in one trouser leg. A very sweet and humble response. And then the little boy who was standing up on the inside, I think all of us know what that's like, especially we wives who know very well that God tells us that we are to submit to our husbands. And I have certainly been guilty on more than one occasion of being submissive, sitting down on the outside and standing up on the inside. And that certainly is not what God means by submission. Well, I'm not going to talk to you about submission to husbands tonight specifically, although that certainly comes under the heading of a glad obedience, doesn't it? Last evening, I spoke to you about being disciplined by grace. And God's purpose in wanting to discipline us is to give us joy and fulfillment and bliss. And if we don't believe that, it's going to be very difficult for us to submit and to respond in faith and obedience to his discipline. If we respond at all, it is likely to be while we're standing up on the inside. To be saved, I reminded you last night, means to be identified totally with Christ in his death and resurrection. It's the life of the cross. And it was when I was 14 years old that I was introduced to the writings of Amy Carmichael. And I would say that the great shining truth through all 40 books that Amy Carmichael wrote is the life of the cross. And I was gripped and drawn by that cross at the age of 14, and have been ever since. It is the cross, as Amy Carmichael used to say, of her missionary call that was the attraction. And that was one of the questions that she would ask prospective candidates. Why do you want to come to India? Is it the cross that is the attraction? Does the thought of hardness draw you or repel you? We had dinner tonight with the Hill family, and we were discussing the fact that young people want to be challenged to sacrifice. I'm sure that that's one of the reasons why communism is so successful, because they demand absolutely everything, and they challenge them to sacrifice. I emphasized particularly last night the learning to say no to oneself, the renunciation, which is God's first requirement for discipleship. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. Deny yourself and take up the cross. And tonight, it's the taking up of the cross that I particularly want to emphasize. Going back again to this passage, which is our theme, Titus 2, 11 to 14, in the New English Bible, let me read you again what it says in this translation. For the grace of God is dawned upon the world with healing for all mankind, and by it we are disciplined to renounce godless ways and worldly desires, and to live a life of temperance, honesty, and godliness in the present age. And there you have in the same verse, in a nutshell, the no to the self and the yes to God. Renunciation and acceptance. We can't live a life of temperance, honesty, and godliness unless we have first determined to renounce the world, godless ways, and worldly desires. But he doesn't stop there with living a life of temperance, honesty, and godliness in the present age. He says, looking forward to the happy fulfillment of our hope when the splendor of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, will appear. He it is who sacrificed himself for us to set us free from all wickedness and to make us a pure people marked out for his own, eager to do good. And I checked with Beverly, and she tells me that she is going to talk about the second coming tonight. I have to confess that I pondered and scratched my head long and earnestly over these topics that were given to us and trying to figure out, well, how in the world are we going to work all these in, and not knowing what Beverly and Marilee were going to be talking about, all of us were more or less out of loss, but of course all of us were in touch with the same Holy Spirit and the same Lord. And so it didn't surprise me too much that Beverly said yes, she would be talking about the second coming. So let me talk a little bit about what we're supposed to do here and now, between now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In that passage in Hebrews that I referred to last night, Hebrews 12, speaking of the discipline of the Lord, if we are disciplined by grace, it is precisely because God loves us. And as I tried to say to the women who were in my seminar this morning on the subject of teaching children obedience, we have to signal in every way we possibly can to that little precious child that we're on his side, that we love him too much to let him get away with disobedience. It is our job as Christian mothers to save that child from himself, to liberate him from a life of selfishness which will end up as a life of misery. Well, exactly the same thing is true of our Heavenly Father, only much more so. As the writer to the Hebrews says, don't forget that you have accepted discipline from your earthly fathers. They disciplined us for this short life according to their lights, but he does so for our true welfare, so that we may share his holiness. Is there any way to share his holiness without taking up the cross? Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. I was thinking of the words of that beautiful hymn, which has been one of my favorite hymns all my life, and thinking of what a refuge. There's one verse that's very often omitted from many hymnals. Unfortunately, so many hymns have been mutilated, and this is one of them. And one stanza says, "Oh, safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, a trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet." Have you ever thought of the cross as a safe and happy shelter? The older I get, the more I learn these two lessons that go hand in hand of saying no to myself and yes to God. The more I try to practice what it means to be crucified with Christ, the more I find that the cross is a place of refuge and a place of safety. That's why it's a shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. Those of you that have been to the Holy Land and down especially to the Matsada, I'll never forget seeing that unbelievably tremendous rock that just sticks straight up out of the desert. And what a refuge the shadow of that rock would be in the heat of a desert to a traveler. I don't know whether that's where the prophet Isaiah got his metaphor, but God is spoken of as the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. And the cross becomes my refuge as I say no to myself and yes to God. In other words, as I accept the things which trouble me and the things which really bring suffering into my life, it is a glad obedience. Now, just this afternoon, I was talking with my friend Carolyn Teague, and Carolyn has a genius for asking hard questions. Every time I see Carolyn, I sort of duck, because I know that she's going to come at me with an agenda of questions. "Now, Elizabeth, what do you do about this? And what do you think about that?" And she asked me this question this afternoon. She said, "How do you grow in grace and holiness?" And Carolyn, forgive me for misquoting you. I can't quote her exactly, but it was something like this. How can I be sure that I'm growing spiritually? And let's say between now and Christmas, what would have to happen for me to make any kind of noticeable spiritual progress? Well, I said, I certainly can't concentrate on my spiritual progress. I have to try to concentrate on God Himself. And I look upon each day as a package handed to me by God. He knows what's in that package. I don't. And all I have to do is to take whatever's in the package and seek to find God's meaning and God's lessons in me, in that package, for me, whatever it may be. But I have to accept it for a start. Now, I didn't say all this to Carolyn. I think I gave her the short answer. But that is essentially what I think God has provided for us for means of Christian growth, of spiritual growth. Sometimes we are tempted to think, well, if I had a different set of circumstances, if I didn't have this impossible person to work with, if I didn't have this un-get-along-withable mother-in-law, if my particular husband, whom God has given me, didn't have this particular set of peculiarities and sins, then it might be easier for me to do the will of God. Or if I had so-and-so's gifts, wouldn't it be wonderful to have Diane's gifts, or Beverly LeHay's gifts, or Mary Lee Horton's? Or if I could write books, or if I could teach a Sunday school class, or if I were the hostess with the mostest. But the fact is that it is you, in your particular set of circumstances, within the context where God, the creator of all and the engineer of the universe, has placed you. It is there, my dear sisters, and nowhere else, that you are given the opportunity to learn to know Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what may be troubling you today. I have no idea of the deep and bitter suffering that some of you may be going through. I can guess at it. I get loads of mail. I talked to lots of women. When I hear other people's stories, I'm tempted to think that I've never had a problem in my life. And yet, I can look back and say, Lord, you met me there, in that desert place. Lord, you sustained me in the place of bitter water, Marah, the place of tears. Lord, you were faithful to me at this point and at this point and at this point, and I have absolutely no doubt, Lord, that you're going to be faithful to me there and there and there, forever on, as Janet Erskine Stewart has put it. I know that when the stress has grown too strong, thou wilt be there. I know that when the waiting seems so long, thou hearest prayer. I know that in the crash of falling worlds, thou holdest me. I know that life and death and all are thine, eternally. So what is your stress? Has your world collapsed around you? Is there some person in your life that just seems to make things impossible? Have you just learned that you have cancer, or that somebody you love has cancer? Has your husband lost his job? Has your teenage child broken your heart? Have you been praying for something that God has not said yes to? If you want to be my disciple, Jesus said, give up your right to yourself and take up your cross. Now, whatever that cross may be sure to understand that it is something you can reject. It is something that you can rebel against. You have two choices. You can either reject it and be angry about it, and it may be something you can't get out of, even if you are angry about it. There are a whole lot of things in our lives that we can't change, aren't there? And that will turn it into real evil and misery. Or What's the other option? You can say, "Yes, Lord." Remember that yesterday I pointed out that the two outstanding women in the Bible illustrate these opposite principles. Eve, who said, "My will be done, no to you, Lord." And Mary, who said, "Thy will be done, yes, Lord. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, let it happen as you say." Now, I'm not speaking tonight in a vacuum. A number of things have happened in my life which have given me the opportunity to see the stark contrast on the two sides of the cross. The yes to myself and no to God, or the no to myself and the yes to God. The story is told of a young woman who came in great distress to a Scottish preacher and told him that it seemed as though God's will was going to destroy her fondest hopes. And she said, "I just can't bring myself to accept his will. Just a blanket acceptance. I don't know what he might do. I'm afraid. I have these dreams. I have these plans. And it just seems as though God is going against all of them." And the minister, being a very wise man, he said, "I'm going to write two words on a piece of paper. I want you to go back there and sit down and study those two words and cross out one of them. Then come back and talk to me." He wrote the two words, gave her the piece of paper. She sat down, she looked at the paper, and it said, "No, Lord." And she realized that if she crossed out Lord, she could say no. But she had to cross out no if she was going to say Lord. It was when I was 12 years old that I told the Lord Jesus that I wanted him to be master and Lord of my life. And I believe he accepted that 12-year-old decision, knowing full well that I didn't know what it was going to involve any more than anybody of any age can know what it will involve. But he began to answer that prayer. I went at the age of 14 to a boarding school where I got some pretty rough treatment. I mean, that headmistress picked me out of those kids for some reason, and she started right in tearing strips off me in every way, shape, and form. I owe that woman a very great debt now. I know that she taught me many things. And when I was in college, I went through the agonies of falling in love with somebody that I didn't think I ever had a chance with, and so I went through 5.5 years of agonized, unfulfilled longings, hoping that this man, Jim Elliot, was going to ask me to marry him. And eventually, you know the story, he did, and we were married in Quito, capital city of Ecuador, and I felt as though all my dreams had come true and everything was going to be perfect from now on. I would be Mrs. P. James Elliot for the rest of my life. I was a one-man woman. There was no question in my mind about that. There could never be anybody but Jim Elliot. If he didn't marry me, I would never get married. And I thought it would be a miracle if he did marry me. And we were married for 27 months. And I got a radio message one morning that my husband was missing. And I knew that he had gone into very dangerous territory of a tribe that were called savages. And a couple of days later, I learned that he was indeed dead, along with the other four men. Now, what could I do about that? I could shake my fist in God's face and say, "Is this the way you treat your friends? No wonder you have so few." We were young missionaries seeking to be obedient to God in the way that we believed was his will. We had come to Ecuador to do Bible translation work, which we certainly thought was God's program. Jim and his four friends had gone in to take the gospel to a people who had never once heard it, and that had been a lifelong dream of Jim's and a prayer that God would send him to a people that had never heard it. We had been prepared and prayed for and obedient, and we had done, insofar as we understood it, the will of God, and all five of these men were killed. So I could shake my fist in God's face and defy him. But the Lord had brought to my mind, as soon as I received the word that he was missing, before I knew that he was dead, the words from the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God. And I had been through four tough lessons in my very brief missionary career prior to Jim's death. I've told about those in a book called These Strange Ashes. But at each juncture, God was saying to me, I am. Will you trust me? Whose will did you ask for at the age of 12? Was it yours or was it mine? And so each time I had to say, yes, Lord. I don't understand it. I don't like it. It was not on my program. But Lord, if this is what you want to give me, because you love me, and you know a whole lot more than I do about the end, then my answer is yes. My answer is yes. And Amy Carmichael had written a poem which ministered deeply to me then. The title is In Acceptance Lieth Peace. Acceptance is a very different thing from resignation and submission. It is an active, voluntary, willed decision. Yes, Lord. Resignation is, well, I guess there's not a thing I could do about it, and God's going to beat me over the head anyway, and he's got all the counters, and there's nothing I can do. So what can I do but bow my bloodied head and say, okay, Lord. It's a very different thing to say, yes, Lord, I'll take it. And I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage in Titus. He refers to being disciplined, accepting the discipline. The grace of God has dawned upon the world with healing for all mankind, and by it we are disciplined. But we are not disciplined in any way which is going to effect holiness unless we participate with God, cooperate with God by identifying with him in his death, the saying no to the self, and in his resurrection life, which is, yes, Lord, I will follow you, I will take up the cross, and I'm going to go wherever you take me, no questions asked. As Jim Elliot wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, I love the simile that Hannah Whitehall Smith uses about the chariots of God. And I just remembered that I left the quote in my purse, which is back there. If somebody would be kind enough to bring it to me, I'm going to read to you exactly what Hannah Whitehall Smith says. Thank you. And I want to refer to the passage in 2 Kings 6. Thank you. You remember the story of how the king of Aram was making war on Israel, and he was going to capture this prophet Elijah, and he was very perturbed because the prophet seemed to be escaping from him. And one of his men said to him, don't you realize that Elisha the prophet in Israel tells the king of Israel, the very words you speak in your bedchamber? They couldn't figure out how in the world Elisha was getting this word. And of course, it was God that was telling him. And so when the disciple of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, he saw a force with horses and chariots surrounding the city. The king of Aram had sent his horses and chariots to surround the city where he found out that the man of God, Elisha, was. So Elisha sends his servant out, and the servant says, "O master, which way are we to turn?" He answered, "Do not be afraid, for those who are on our side are more than those on theirs." Then Elisha offered this prayer, "O Lord, open his eyes and let him see." And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he saw the hills covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. All the servant could see with his human eye, his physical eye, was those terrifying chariots and horses of the army of the king of Aram. And he said, "What are we going to do? Where can we turn?" And Elisha, with the eye of faith, had seen that the mountain was filled with chariots of the Lord. And Hannah Whitewell Smith uses this as a wonderful spiritual illustration. This is what she says. Those of you that are not familiar with Hannah Whitewell Smith, you should run, not walk, to the nearest bookstore that has her very practical little book called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. She says, "I have not a shadow of doubt that if all our eyes
soul into the dust may henceforth be a glorious chariot to carry you to the heights of heavenly patience and long-suffering. That misunderstanding, that mortification, that unkindness, that disappointment, that loss, that defeat, all these are chariots waiting to carry you to the very heights of victory you have so longed to reach. Mount into them, then, with thankful hearts, and lose sight of all second causes in the shining of his love, who will carry you in his arms safely and triumphantly over all." Now, I can assure you that I did not see the death of my husband as a chariot sent by God to carry me into heavenly places. I never thought of the metaphor at all. But I did very dimly, and through many tears, of course, recognize that even in this was God's answer to my prayer, "Thy will be done." On earth, in this little place on earth where I live, and in my heart, which is your kingdom, Lord, thy will be done here as it is in heaven. And insofar as I could, by the grace of God, I said, "Lord, I will accept my widowhood as your gift." Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't believe that God sent the Alkas and saw to it that their spears reached their targets. God could certainly have seen to it that they didn't reach their targets, but he didn't do that. He didn't protect them any more than he protected John the Baptist from having his head chopped off, or Stephen from being stoned to death, or the Lord Jesus from having the nails hammered through his hands. If you want to be my disciple, you give up your right to yourself. You say no, and you take up your cross. It's yes, Lord. And that leads absolutely, guaranteed, it leads to joy. It leads to heaven where his will is done. It leads to fulfillment. It leads to bliss. And it is in that acceptance that we are made in the likeness of His Son. The quest for holiness must take place right here, right now, where I live. God bless you.